lockdown and all that that's brought in the last couple of years. But in the midst of it all, God's been good, and he's been very good. Amen. Well, we started, or you guys started. I shouldn't say we. I kind of did, because I tuned in as well last week and caught Adam as he spoke on We Believe, or I Believe, and the great Apostles' Creed, as it became known, as it's developed and been given us in its forms, and the prayer book, you know, the Book of Common Prayer and other forms that we've known it in. But it is a wonderful set of statements, just summing up what we believe as Christians, as the people of God. And as statements in themselves, they're great and they're fantastic, and we can say them with great gusto. But the value in them comes when we begin to unpack them and to understand what it is that we believe. Because it challenges us. There's some stuff in there that we look at and we go, yeah, I believe that, but I've got questions. I believe that, but I don't really understand it. I don't get it. I need someone. And that's why we don't journey through this on our own. It's not something that you take and you go, oh, I'm going to just understand all this all by myself. I'm going to get all the revelation. The wonderful part of it is God's given revelation to different people through history, different times, and we've begun to unpack and understand and get this whole aspect of it. Because as we're going to look at this morning, this first statement, and I'm really only going to scratch the surface of it. I hope you sort of get that. I'm not going to give everything this morning. You're not going to walk away with a PhD in understanding God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, but scratch the surface. And in doing so, I want to challenge us, hopefully just a little bit. There's our statement. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Whatever you think about something, whatever you think about someone is going to determine how you feel about that thing or that person. Whatever you believe about God is going to determine how you feel about God. It's going to determine how you approach God. And in doing so, it goes even a step further. It's going to determine how you approach the people of God. It's going to determine how you approach the church. It's going to determine how you see what's going on in the world. It's going to determine so much of what you feel and think about this very one thing. What do you think about when you hear the statement, I believe in God? And it's going to determine how you respond to them. See, God has reached out to mankind. God, we know throughout history, God continues to reach out. God continues to speak. God continues to want to interact with us as humans, as people, as the people of God, and further than that, as we reach out into the world around us. But how do we respond? How do we respond to the people, to the people around us? We had a challenge a little while ago where I was hearing a speaker, and he was talking about when he was traveling through the Middle East. And he had in his car, he'd wanted to get in across the border into a Muslim nation. I'm not going to say which one it was, but they couldn't get in. And in fact, there was an outpouring of refugees that were just flooding out of this nation. And as they were traveling along the road, they were just being met by this wave of humanity that was pouring out and pouring out and pouring out. And he got to the stage where he told his driver, just pull over to the side of the road. This is hopeless. We're not going to get in. And then he began to laugh. And his driver turned around and said to him, what are you laughing about? What's so funny? And he said, God's just told me off. We've driven along this road, and I have been complaining about the traffic jams. I have been complaining about the wave of humanity coming out, stopping us from getting in and taking the gospel into this particular nation. And God just told me, For years, you've been complaining about not being able to get into that nation. He said, I'm bringing the people to you, and still you complain. We're a bit like that. How we respond to what's going on in this world, how we respond to what we find in the news, how we respond to this announcement that we're going to hear at 11, how we respond to the refugee crisis, to just everything that can be seem so overwhelming when we watch just a little bit too much news can be determined by this one thing. How do I feel about God, Almighty Father, Maker of heaven and earth? A few years ago, I was challenged by this particular statement. It's by it's in a book called The Color Purple. I don't know if anyone read that book, The Color, or seen the movie The Color Purple, written by someone called Alice Walker. And the main character, or probably the character you come to know most, goes by many names. One of the names is Shug Avery. And this statement, sometimes I think we need to see this. As a black woman, she makes this statement in the book. When I found out that I thought that God was white and a man, I lost interest. When I found out, and you could put that within your own life and various stages of your own life, when I found out that God was, I lost interest. When I found out that God was, I was challenged by it. But the reality is, you read that statement and you go, well, God isn't a man. And God isn't white. God is far, far beyond that. But that's how often we think and we portray and we want to give to people that this is what God is like. And we miss it. We miss it. I'm going to own up to that. I'm going to confess I have missed it in how I've thought about God. I have missed it many times in how I've portrayed God to people, not just with my words, but with my life and some of the things that I've done. And I've turned around and had to say, God, I've portrayed you in a way you aren't. God, please help me to understand who you are. To help us do that this morning, I want to turn to a passage in the Bible. I don't know if you've got your Bibles. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. I'm going to read it out. And it's in Revelation chapter 4. Can I have my water bottle? It's just down over there. Revelation chapter 4. Now, Revelation isn't a scripture we often turn to, a book we often turn to. It's a book that people tend to shy away from. But it's something I love. A book I absolutely love. Oh, I've actually just got one more screen I found. So I just want to challenge us. As we're reading through this, some of the more popular ways people view God. Some of the popular ways that, and maybe we wouldn't state it in our words, because if you've been in church for a bit, you know, as long as I have, you get to know the right vocabulary. You get to know the right things to say. You get to know what's acceptable when you're talking about God. But in reality, often this is how we think about God. Well, this is how we approach God. Santa Claus. Now, I want you to compare that with what I'm about to read in Revelation chapter 4. Sometimes people think of God like this. No, you got that wrong. No, you got that wrong. No, it's referee with a red card. Always ready to be sent off. Sometimes we think of God like this, as somebody who's just sort of sitting there on their rocking chair on the front porch, you know, just noticing the odd thing that goes by. And we want to turn around and say to God, God, do you know what's going on in this world? And as I read Revelation chapter 4, I want you to sort of keep in mind and be challenged by those three images. There's lots of others I could have put up there. Many, many others I could have put up there. But those are three probably that are among the most prevalent that in our Western world we think of
God as.
Don't say it, because we know the right vocabulary. But the way we approach God. So Revelation chapter 4. Just a little bit of background on Revelation before we start. Revelation was written in a time, the late first century. It was written, we have good evidence that it was the Apostle John, the last of the apostles still alive. One who had walked with Jesus, who had seen everything that had gone on, had been told off by Jesus, had been everything that had happened. This guy, he had been there at Pentecost. He had been there when they sort of took the wrapping paper off this brand new thing that we now call the church, that they didn't know and didn't understand. They didn't even have a proper word for it. They just this is it. They were there. He was there with Peter when they got thrown into prison. He's been beaten. He's been persecuted. He was there and lived through the time of the persecution under Nero in the 60s. He knew what it was to face up to a group of people being persecuted. And then the persecution faded. But events didn't fade. There was a siege of Jerusalem. And the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, when it got so brutal and so bad that the Romans ran out of wood to crucify people on, so they just nailed them up onto the walls of the city. John lived through that. He lived through Vesuvius and all that that meant to that world and to trade and to people wondering, how are we going to return to normality after this catastrophe that's happened? Look at what's happened to our trade. Look at what's happened to our sea routes. Look at what's happened. He lived through all of that. And he's come to a time at the end of his life. And a new emperor's on the throne, a guy called Domitian. And if we thought all the other emperors were bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Domitian was accounted as possibly, most of us haven't heard of him, but he was accounted as probably one of the worst emperors, one of the most vicious, self-centered, self-seeking, pompous, grandiose emperors of the entire lot. Not a good guy to get to know. In fact, hardly anybody did. And in AD 90, Domitian was just really starting to wind things up and get them going. And John could see that what we'd known in little pockets of persecution, this is going to really gather momentum. This is going to be happening under Domitian. And he introduced some things into the kingdom. There was whenever he entered into a city, he had singers that led the way, and everybody had to call him Dominus Deus, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, Lord and God. That's what he insisted on being called. He insisted that when people came up to him and he was coming into a city, that they would come and they would represent the lesser kings around, the lesser rulers, and they would have to have crowns that they took off their heads. They would come and prostrate themselves in front of him, and they would have to lay down their crowns in front of him. He instituted so far the emperor cult, which was basically the emperor set up as a deity, as God. All the other emperors had waited until they were dead before that happened. Not Domitian. This was while he was still alive. And before you could buy, before you could sell, before you could do anything in commerce, you had to go to the temple of the emperor, and you had to make sacrifice, and you had to participate in a meal. And if you didn't do that, you were receive that. If you didn't become a part of that, you couldn't buy, you couldn't sell, you could not trade. You were an outcast. John saw the writing on the wall. He knew what was coming. That prophetic voice in him rose up, and he took pen to paper, and he began, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write and detail a whole lot of things to a church that was just beginning to rock and to crack and to know, well, what do we do? How do we go about this? John, does God even know what's going on? They lost Antipas. He had been killed. He had been martyred in Pergamum. That had already happened. And it was kind of like everybody sitting there going, it's happened to Antipas. What's going to happen to the rest of us? And he writes letters, really seven prophecies, that get taken around to the churches. It's Revelation chapters 1 to 3. And then he gets to Revelation chapter 4 and just steps back a minute and stops. He's taken all this to the churches and let them know. And then we enter into what's really the entire center, the pivot point of all of the book of Revelation. If you want to understand Revelation, you've got to get Revelation 4 and 5. If you want to really get a handle on what's going on. And it was a message not just for the first century AD under Roman brutality and Roman rule and Roman confusion. It was a message that's lasted and sounded out through the centuries down to us in the 21st century. In 2022, this is a message we have to hear. Because sometimes, if you're like me, you watch too much news and you listen to all the voices of doom and gloom that are coming on and you wonder, who's really in control of this thing? And you read about all the lobbying groups and the mega rich and all of that's going on and you think, who's really got the power? Who's really in control? And pretty soon you can just sort of want to hide away in your room and wait and maybe let's come out when it's all done. But John turns around to the churches and he says, just let's stop a minute. Stop all that a minute. Listen to this. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me back at the beginning, first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what will take place after this. And it's kind of in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of everything that's happening, I'm going to show you a thing or two. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. And all his listeners in those churches that have been cowering back, wondering what on earth's going on, suddenly they're taken and they're knowing John's reaching back into the Old Testament. He's reaching back into the time of Isaiah. Isaiah, that incredible passage in Isaiah 6, I saw that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each and so, and they begin to recognize, and they begin to go to understand, hang on a minute, this is just localized around us in our and in our moment. This has been part of the story of God and God's people going back to Isaiah and Ezekiel. You read Ezekiel, he had the same thing where he went up and there was the vision with the rainbow and everything that was going on with the throne. And John reaches back into that and begins to tell the people, it's okay, you're not alone in this. And this isn't new to God. This isn't new to the one who is on the throne. He hasn't fallen off the throne. He hasn't got up and he's not wandering around the throne wringing his hands saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? He's been here before. This, in his plan of the earth and all that's gone on, God has been here before. And then he goes on, he says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. So there's this magnificent vision, if you like. We could look up into there, and there he sees that throne that's centered around. And just around the throne, just in the next circle out, he sees 24 other thrones. And there's lots of contention about what this is about. We don't fully know and we don't fully get it. But the best understanding we have is that he's talking about both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the coming together and the continuity through. It's the same theme, the same idea. God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the God who was and who is to come. And you guys, listen, you've seen the was, the 12 tribes of Israel. You've seen God dealing with Israel all the way through. You've seen the 12, God's dealing with the 12 apostles. In fact, John was one of them, because he's reading this out to the church. 24 thrones around. And on seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns on their head. And from the throne came, hang on, don't miss this. Don't miss what he does next. From the throne came flashes of light and peals of thunder. And in one poetic sentence, one moment, he turns around and he connects them back even further to the time of Moses. When the people of Israel standing around the mountain, and they would have all known this, they would have got it. And Moses up on the mountain, and the thunder and the lightning and everything, God, an unapproachable power that they couldn't get near. And even Moses, the most humble man on the face of the earth, when he had just seen the hind part of God's glory, just the hind part, came down and he was so radiant, they had to put a veil on him. They couldn't even look at him as he reflected so far removed God, the hind part of God's glory. And John's just winding it further and further and saying, we gotta get a new perspective here. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And we begin to appreciate what a Trinitarian John is. He's referred to this back at the beginning of Revelation. He's talked about the Father, or God the Father, the Almighty, who was and is to come. He's talked about the Son. He's talked about the Spirit, or the seven spirits of God, the symbolizing the Holy Spirit. It's like the lampstand you've seen in the depictions of the temple. Seven flames, seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. Also in front of the throne, there was look like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Sea always spoke of chaos in the Old Testament. To the people of the ancient Near East, if you wanted to get the most chaotic thing you could find, you'd talk about the sea. The sea was feared. The sea wasn't understood. Storms could come up, storms could go down. We don't get it. There are creatures in the deep that we don't understand. Listen, in the 21st century, with all our technology and everything, there are parts of the sea we haven't explored. We don't know what's fully down there. And for the people of the ancient Near East, if you want to talk about chaos, if you wanted to talk about what you feared, you talked about the sea. And he says, just like in the temple, there was the sea, the brass sea. He said, in front of God's throne, there was like a sea. Like, note, a sea that was crystal clear. Glass in his day wasn't clear. When Paul spoke about it, he said, oh, it's like looking through a glass darkly. It's dimly. You don't get it. Glass wasn't like this sort of glass. And he turns around and he says, in front of God's throne, chaos is dealt with. If you want to know true peace, if you want to know true control, if you want to know true authority, look to the throne. Stuff that even the emperor himself in Rome, the great Dominus et Deus, can't deal with. God's already dealt with. Then he goes, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. I just got to stop on this for a minute, because we've got the throne, we've come back and the mighty and power and the majesty sort of emanating out from the throne to the 24 elders. Then we get to these four flying creatures, these four creatures, and representing all of creation. There was the power of the lion, the majesty of the lion, the power and strength of the ox, the wisdom of the man, and the speed and grace of the eagle. And John turns around and he paints this incredible picture where he says, you thought you were the center of creation? You thought you were at the center of everything that's going on? You're not even in the first. We're back and we're part of creation. We're part of creation. And when God turned around and set us in the midst of creation and gave us dominion, we haven't really understood it because we've tried to dominate. We've tried to look at what power was all about, and we had interpreted it in terms of the way that the Roman emperor had interpreted it. It was domination in his mind. But there's clearly something else going on here. Because John's turning around and saying, just as you are created to worship God, so all of creation needs to be set free and needs to be nurtured and needs to be looked after to be able to take its part in worship. And he goes on and he said, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes, again reaching back to Isaiah. Eyes all around, even under its wing. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, 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 the three times holy, is the Lord God Almighty. Here we go, listen to this. Who was and is to come. People of God, he's saying, you turn around and you know that there's a history. You know that there's a path. You know that God has dealt with people and done amazing things in the past. And John's standing there and saying, I lived through the time of Jesus. I walked with him. The astounding things he did. I was there at Pentecost. But what about the is to come? Where do we rest with that? Where do we the is to come? Is God still the one in authority? Is God still the one with the power? Is God still the one in the is to come? Is God really, as Moses turned around and said in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our lives bookended by everlasting to everlasting. We take our little piece of time in the midst of that, and the bookend of everlasting to everlasting that I can't get my head around. And John turns around and says, these living creatures, as they circle around the throne, are constantly saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Lord, can we have perspective? Because some Then he said, turned around and he goes this, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, just in case you didn't get it the first time, the 24 elders fall like the worship and praise of Emma to come out from the throne, and look at what's happening now. They are around singing and it emanates back into the throne, and they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. In case you didn't get it the first time and the second time, they lay their crowns. Where have we seen that before? They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God. Oh, where have we heard that before? To receive glory and honor and power. Don't miss those strings. Glory, honor, power. If there's been some questions those to, within this earth, and we look at people that set themselves up as being the most wonderful and magnificent, what are the things they're after? Glory? Glory, honor. People need to recognize me and all the wonderfulness that I've done, and power. I know what's best for everybody because I'm a squillionaire. I'm an influencer. I'm fill in the gap. Being a millionaire or a billionaire or a trillionaire doesn't qualify us for that. Hear what qualifies someone to receive all glory, honor, and power. For you created all things. You and I have never created a single thing out of nothing. Nobody I've ever come across has ever created anything out of nothing. And they certainly haven't. The things that they find that they do very creatively, they've never done it on their own. There's always been so many things and so many others that have been a part of it. He said, but you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And right there he gives a picture of power and he gives a picture of authority. But what he does next with that, because there's John standing there, overwhelmed with this power and this authority as the worship emanating out from the throne and then going back in and out and back in, and this is God, and God could just crush Caesar, and God could just crush the armies of Caesar, and God could just wipe away and do away with everybody that I think is a baddie on the face of this earth, and everybody who's against me, he could wipe them out just like. And he could give me good things and only good things. He turns around, he says, that's not what power and glory and honor is really all about. Because Revelation chapter 5, I'm not going to read, I'll just sort of go through very quickly. He has another look up, and there's one of the creatures comes out and it's got a scroll. Sorry, one of the elders comes out, they've got a scroll with seven seals on it. And the seven seals, and they declare that there has nobody been found in heaven and earth or under the earth worthy to be open the seven seals. And John begins to weep. He says, I wept and I wept. I began to weep and weep because nobody was found worthy. And then he hears the message that, hang on a minute, John, just stop weeping for a moment. Because there is one who is worthy. There is one who is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John, it's like he looks up, and there in the midst of the throne, same throne, fantastic Trinitarian as John. He understands that the one he's talking about, the one he walked on this earth, is God. And you're going to come to that as you unpack this Apostles' Creed. And he looks and expecting, I don't know if you've ever stood and heard a lion roar. I've stood and I've gone to zoos and I've heard, and you can hear it right across the zoo, the sound of majesty and power and authority, and strikes fear into people that you turn around and you think, I'm not getting too close to that thing because that is dangerous. And he looks, expecting to see what he'd heard. And out from the throne comes a lamb, looking as though it had been slaughtered. I just pause a moment on that. This is the throne. This is the throne of power. This is the throne of honor. This is the throne of majesty. This is the throne that everything in the universe is centered around. This is the God who created all things, and for his pleasure they were created. This is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who was and who is to come. And out from the throne, his expression of power, his expression of might, his expression of honor, his expression of glory is not the lion, but the lamb. Well, the lion, who is a lamb, is both. The lamb who was slaughtered. Wow. That wasn't expected. We never thought of power like that. We never thought of honor like that. We never thought of glory like that. We're used to Caesar. We're used to the Roman army. We're used to people crushing us. We're used to, if you don't do what you're told, you get smashed. You're telling me that it's a lamb that was slaughtered? And John's, yep. That's it. See, here's the thing. When God sent his son to this earth, people were expecting someone to come and deal to the Romans to smash them. But then Jesus turned around and said, "Have you seen the Father? You've seen me. If you want to understand this God and all his glory and all his majesty, that when we come to describe it, only the most poetic of language will do. We cannot, we lose language to be able to describe it. Only the most glorious music, when you sit in the Messiah and it wells up and everybody stands, and that's the only thing that even comes close. You want to understand what he says about glory, honor and power. Look at me. Look at me." And then he turns around and he demonstrated to them in the most unmistakable way what that true power and true authority was all about. When he gave his life, on a cross. See, we get very good sometimes about believing in the what. We get very good sometimes about listing off all the attributes and it becoming a mental exercise or an intellectual exercise and trying to. But the reality is that I believe, always has to take us to who. Who we believe in. When you get to that, you come to the one who arrived here on earth and said, "I'm going to show you in the most unmistakable way what God is really like." And he took them to in the Gospel of Mark. Mark records what Peter saw. And that when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they were all getting puffed up and everything, Jesus sat them down and he turned around and he called the 12 and he said, anyone who wants to be first must be the last and the servant of all. Luke unpacked it a little bit more. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them." And it's not just the kings of the Gentiles, it's anybody you give a little bit of power and a little bit of authority to. "And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like them. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I'm here among you." I'm here, and I'm one who serves. See, when we begin to understand and we begin to reflect who God is, on those days when we sit before the having watched too much news and listened to everything that's going on around us, sometimes we need to come aside with John and we need to sit with John and we need to go back to that throne room and let John instruct us afresh. Because the tendency we have is to look at the chaos around us, and we want God to sort people out, and we want God to sort things out, and we want God to deal with this, and we want God to deal with that. And God, the way I see the world is the way that you need to deal with the world. But God turns around and says, you want me to deal with the world? Fine, I'll deal with the world. You begin serving. You begin serving. You begin serving your neighbor. You begin serving. Listen to this. How about we take a bit of time to serve creation as well? Don't know where that lands with some people, but it's sometimes something we've never thought about because we've been so busy thinking that all of creation is set with us as humans in the center and everything's there for our good and benefit. And it is there for our good, and yes, we can, but we're a part of that. The throne and what is at the center is the Creator, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. See, it comes back to what you think about God determines how you feel about Him. Just to revise what I said earlier, how you respond to others. See, John gets us to think about a God who sent His Son. God who was faithful. A God who served others. A God who, instead of trying to take everything to Himself, demand and smash, came to this earth as a servant of all. How can we do any less?
Wow, that was fantastic. Thanks, Andrew. That's a way I've never viewed that before. It's amazing.